We are going to see an instance of that in the scriptures this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 together today. Last week, as we closed out John chapter 1, the beginning of these series of signs in the Gospel of John that the Scripture is giving to us, Jesus told this to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And with those words, Jesus Christ, and even through the inspiration of the Spirit, like the author John, the Gospel of John, raises our expectations as to what we are going to find when we begin to look into the Gospel of John. What exactly are we going to see? We're expecting now to see a revelation of the glory of God that is greater than even what Jacob saw, the father of Israel, when he had that vision. Something greater is happening now. What are we going to see? What do you think Jesus will do to demonstrate that He is the Christ? Well, what would you do if you were Jesus? To show your glory, to show who you truly are, so that men will see it, they will believe on you, and they will then have life. Well, given Jesus' promise here in this text, we might expect an onslaught of majesty, of power, like the charge of a mighty army. But what do we actually see? When we move on into chapter 2 here, we find a gentle, quiet, very personal revelation of the grace and the truth of God. We're moving into here the signs that Jesus is going to show. And John specifically calls them repeatedly signs. A sign is something that is to signify, right? It's to point to something greater than itself. It carries a freight of meaning that we need to understand. And that's what we should be expecting to see as we observe Jesus' actions, as we observe, listen to Jesus' words. We're coming here to the first sign now. So we're going to read this story, and then we will study its significance for our lives. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we walk through this story, we see it open up here with the setting for showing Christ's glory. The setting, and this is significant for us, because again, John takes time to lay out what's important for us to understand about the setting. By the way, you need to understand that when we read these narratives and the Gospels, they're very short, they're very condensed. They leave out a lot of information. You'll notice here things that we might normally have included in the story, like whose wedding was it? What kind of people were they? What was it like? He doesn't talk about anything about that, because that's not what we need to have our attention drawn to here. Our attention has to be focused, and the gospel writer does this for us. It focuses on exactly what we need to know so that we can see Jesus' glory. Now, what he does tell us here is the setting. And this is interesting. He says, on the third day, so this has been a week now since John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so, Jesus goes to this wedding. He begins to quietly display exactly who he is. He chose a little town in the middle of the region of Galilee, about 8 miles north of his own hometown, Nazareth, a little town called Cana. And it's interesting that right away we see in this story Jesus doing something counterintuitive. Why Cana? Why would he start here manifesting his glory? I mean, that runs counter to everything that you would normally think, and even the worldly advice you would normally get about how to manifest your glory, right? I remember reading a few years back a book by a man by the name of Hugh Hewitt. Perhaps you've heard of him, a conservative commentator, lawyer, author. And he was talking about Christian ambition. And you know, some good things to say, but one of the interesting things he had to say in that book was basically, if you want to make an impact, you have to go where you can make an impact, like the big cities, New York, L.A., Washington, D.C. That's just the reality of life. If you want to make an impact, you go where the people are. You go where the money is. You go where the power is. You make an impact that way. And of course, pretty much everybody in Earth's history agrees, right? But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Rome. He started in Cana. In fact, this becomes significant even in the whole scope of the Gospel of John, because we'll see a whole cycle here where Jesus starts in Cana and then ends up coming back to Cana with another sign that he's going to do. This was significant. Jesus chose Cana. You see, the glory he's going to show is of a different kind than men would normally expect to see. That men would just pick up on, you might say, just looking at it through natural eyes. Now, Jesus also chose here a wedding feast. It was probably a wedding of a close friend or a relative of his family. We get that from the fact that he was invited along with his mother, and even the fact that his mother seemed to be involved in this somehow. She was the one who told him that they ran out of wine. And so, you know, probably it was some kind of either a close friend of the family or a relative, something of that nature. And this is where Jesus chose to begin revealing his glory. It was not a major religious festival. It was not a political caucus. It was just a joyful occasion in everyday life that Jesus chose as the setting for showing his glory in this quiet and unobtrusive manner. And so Jesus takes the ordinary here and he shows how it points to the extraordinary. Well, how does he do that? Let's go on in this story then to see Christ's glory graciously displayed. We've seen a setting for him to display his glory. And that begins to tell us something about what we ought to be looking for when we're looking to see his glory. And so let's see how he actually displayed it now when he comes to doing that at this wedding. Well, the first step in manifesting his glory at this wedding was Jesus' discussion with his mother. Mary came to him, as the text says in verse 3, and said to him, "They have no wine." She told him they've run out of wine at their wedding. Now again, just so you understand, a Jewish wedding feast would normally last for many days. This was not just something where, like what we might have, a wedding reception afterwards. You know, it would last for an hour or two, and you provide refreshments. Now this is, you invite all the guests, and you feed them abundantly for a week or more, 2 weeks. So this is a major occasion, and to run out of wine would have been a major problem. If nothing else, even in social graces, I mean, this would have been very embarrassing to do something like this. And so Mary comes to him and tells him that they've run out of wine. But what we're going to see here is just in the course of this short conversation with Mary, how Jesus totally changes the picture of the relationship that existed between his mother and himself. You see, now he's beginning to reveal himself as who he truly is. Now it's being announced. Remember, John the Baptist, just a week before this, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had just started to call disciples to himself, and so now he takes these disciples with him to go to this wedding. And so they go to the wedding. And as Mary approaches him here, it seems likely that Mary is approaching him as his mother, as this would naturally be the case. In fact, that's how she's called in the text. She's not called Mary, she's called the mother of Jesus. And so she turns to him when there's a need, no doubt because she had learned to rely on him. Now, there's no hint here that Mary expected him to do a miracle, because remember, up to this point, he never had. This is the very first one he's ever done. So she has never, ever seen him do a miracle. I mean, she knows he's unusual, obviously, from the circumstances of his birth, from the announcements, from all this kind of stuff. And yet, it's never really been manifested yet. And so she's coming to him more as a mother, as someone who would trust in her oldest son to help out with the situation. Perhaps Mary had learned to trust in him this way because Jesus had been taking care of her. It's very likely, just from the things we find in Scripture, that Mary was a widow by this time. Jesus would have been in his mid-30s, roughly about 34, 35 years old at this time. And the fact that he is also called a carpenter in the Scripture indicates that he had probably taken over his father's trade, his human father, Joseph. He was running the family business. He was taking care of his mother. He was doing all these things. And so naturally she would turn to him. There's a problem. Okay, Jesus, could you do something about this? But Jesus' response to his mother is very instructive, I think, both for her and for us. Because he's beginning now to show who he really is. And so he addresses her this way. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He called her woman. Now, that was not an offensive kind of address at all. It wasn't a put-down of any kind. But at the same time, it was not a particularly endearing form of address either. He didn't call her mother. He called her woman. There's something different now about our relationship. In fact, he goes on to say here, "What does this have to do with me?" Or he uses just an idiom we find even in the Old Testament, a Hebrew idiom. And probably one of the best ways for us to understand it is something like this. "That is your business. How am I involved in that? Why are you asking me to get involved in this?" And he goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, there is an hour coming, a time coming, that will be my hour. We'll find out what that is later on in the Gospel of John. Jesus doesn't say right here. But there's something coming, but it's not right now. And so in other words, this business that you're talking about here really doesn't concern me in my purpose for being here, in what I'm here to accomplish. And so right away, Jesus is directing Mary, even as she approaches him, he directs her in how she ought to understand him, in beginning to show to him who he who he truly is. He says, "You know what? Basically, this is a distancing sort of conversation. I'm not merely your son. I'm not just the one you rely on. There's something bigger coming now that I'm beginning to reveal, and you need to pay attention to it." That's in effect what Jesus is saying to Mary. And you know what? I think Mary had some understanding. And I think Mary responded in faith. Because of look what she says then to the servants. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, she had come to him as a mother saying, "Okay, we've got a problem, Jesus. Can you help us fix this?" And he had basically told her, "No, you don't understand what's going on here. I'm not just your son. There's something bigger about to happen." And so she just says to the servants, "Okay, you do whatever he tells you to do." And so Jesus begins to display his glory, even in this dialogue between himself and his mother, he makes clear that the relationship between Mary and himself has been decisively changed. And now the scripture moves on to show us how Jesus opens the windows on his true glory. And I think it's important here again that we pay attention to the details that John gives us in verse 6. Because in this way, he directs us to understand the story properly. And again, you notice that there are no other details about the utensils, about the house, about the wedding feast here. But John singles out certain details here in this text that are important for us to see Jesus' glory, to understand what really is being shown through Jesus' actions and Jesus' words in this text. And what we find that Jesus is doing, when we examine carefully this, and we'll walk through it in just a minute, is that Jesus, through his deliberately chosen and enacted story with these particular details, what we are seeing is the end of Judaism and the beginning of life given by the Messiah. In effect, Jesus was saying, your old ways are dead, but I will give you life. How is he saying that? Well, let's look at what the text says. It says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding, and it puts it in the ESV here in our modern English kinds of measures, it literally says 2 or 3 measures. In other words, each one of these jars was a very large stone jar. And as it says here in our text, holding 20 or 30 gallons, perhaps even more. And so what we're talking about here is 6 large stone jars, which would have been used for their ritual purification. They're washing their hands before they ate the meal. That was part of keeping their cleanliness code and things of that nature. That was part of their religion, your Judaism. You always do this before you eat, and then after you eat, you would wash your hands again. These jars would serve that purpose. That's in fact partly why they were stone, because stone couldn't be contaminated then. It had to be made out of stone. You also notice they were very large. What we have here with these 6 jars is at a very minimum 120 gallons, possibly even up to 160 or more gallons of water that would be held here. So we're talking about a lot of liquid. And Jesus tells the servants here to fill these jars up with water. And to fill them, in fact, they fill them all the way up to the brim. And then he says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast would have been not the bridegroom or anybody like that, but what we might think of as maybe in our vernacular, like a head waiter. Somebody who was in charge to make sure everything went well at the feast. You know, they had all the food. Everybody was doing what they were supposed to do. All the servants were in order and were getting the food out and, you know, keeping track of everything, making it work right. Well, that's the master of the feast. And so, of course, they take this to the master of the feast and they take it. When the master of the feast tastes it, and by the way, here's the first inkling that the water has now changed. The water, he tastes it, and it's wine. And he says, it's good wine. It was better than what they had had before. This is really unusual. This is amazing. and through doing this, I think Jesus is showing us again what is going on here. He wants us to see. Remember, this is a sign. It carries symbolic import for us. Now, here's what we need to understand then to rightly understand this story, what Jesus is enacting for us. In Jewish thought, in the Old Testament, wine symbolized joy, celebration. For instance, when Israel obeyed the covenant of God that he had established with her, and then God blessed them, God would provide them abundantly. He specifically promised this. He would provide for them grain and oil and wine. When they had an abundance of wine, it was a sign that God was providing abundant life for them in the land that he had promised. But when Israel broke her covenant with God, God would bring curses on them, which included, as Deuteronomy 28 says, destroying their wine. They would not have it anymore. And so abundant wine was a sign of God's blessing. It always had been. Think back even with me to when Jacob, Israel, the father of the nation, had been blessed by his father Isaac. Now, of course, you remember the story how he got it through a little trickery. pretending he was Esau, but Isaac passed on the blessing of God to Jacob. And what did he promise him in Genesis 27? He said he asked that God would bless him, and that included that he would have an abundance of wine. In other words, God providing for you life abundantly. Everything you need. That's what it pictured. And that's because of that, by the way, that the prophets then pointed to the time of the coming kingdom of God as a time of abundance of wine. Let me just give you one example of that in Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, we find, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." In other words, he's promising a restoration of all that he had promised through King David, that the kingdom that God would rule there. But if you go down to verse 13, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." In other words, you will have such an abundance of wine as you plant your vineyards and prosper in the land, that it will be metaphorically as if the hills are literally running rivers of wine. That's how much abundance I will provide for you in the kingdom. So that's what God promised to them. In fact, God even pointed them to a time through the prophet Isaiah in which, in his kingdom, he would feast with them in this way. Let me read to you from Isaiah 25, in verse 6. He says, God says he's going to swallow up death. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." God says, "In my kingdom, there will be abundant life, real life, that will overcome death itself." That's what you're looking forward to. And that's what the prophets had promised. And so with that in mind, as we look back at what Jesus was doing here in John chapter 2, we see that what Jesus was doing was not merely being a nice guy and helping somebody out in an embarrassing situation. Okay, he ran out of wine. I better help him out, poor guy. We wouldn't want him to be embarrassed after all. So I'll provide a little wine on the side here. Here you go. This will help you out. Nor was he simply trying to show how incredibly what incredible abilities he had. No, actually what he was trying to do was to draw the attention of those who would believe to who he really was. Jesus was in effect saying, "I am the one who can give you that life, that kingdom life that you're looking for. It's right here. It's right here." So what did Jesus do? He produced the best wine. He produced, let's just say, 150 gallons of it. And he produced it at a wedding feast. I think any Jew who knew his Old Testament well could not have failed to sense the messianic overtones in what Jesus was doing here. He was saying, "I am the Messiah. I am your Lord." That's what he was saying. So by the way, that helps us to see a couple things that are not the point of this story. As I've already mentioned, first of all, this story was not put here just so that we will think what a nice guy Jesus is. You know, Jesus is such a nice person. He really helps people out when they're in trouble. Well, is that true? Yes. I mean, there's the sense that he is very kind and gracious, and that does come through in this story. But that's not really the point of the text. That's not what the point of why Jesus did that or why it's recorded here. And secondly, then, this story is not put here so that we will think what a powerful guy Jesus is. Because, by the way, notice as the story is unfolded for us here, the miracle of changing water to wine is actually only implied in this story, isn't it? Does it ever say Jesus turned the water to wine? It never says that, does it? In fact, it never even says that Jesus did it. Now, we're left to infer that, because where else did it come from, right? I mean, it was water when they put it in the pots, and then Jesus told them to take it, and lo and behold, it was wine. How did that happen? Actually, the text doesn't say, because that's not really the point. Jesus wasn't trying to put on a Superman show here. Say, hey, everybody, look what I can do. Abracadabra, you know, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, and all this kind of stuff, and, oh, looky here, look what I just did. Because that would invite exactly the wrong kind of response to him. You see, we're not supposed to respond to Jesus just like an amazing guy. Say maybe like we might be tempted to respond to a really good athlete. How do people respond to an athlete with amazing abilities? Wow, that's awesome. And they all start falling around and become his fans. But is that the same thing as what Jesus was after here? Jesus wanted to elicit faith, belief in who he truly was. He didn't want just adoration, like, wow, look at the amazing things this guy can do, because that's not faith. We might think somebody is a really nice person, but not trust in them, commit ourselves to them, depend upon them, submit our lives to them. We might think somebody is a really awesome person that has all kinds of abilities that we stand in amazement at, but that's not the same thing as trusting in them, as committing our life to them, as following them for now and for eternity. You see, that's not what Jesus is trying to get here, because that's not true faith. In fact, you can see how, with the example of Pharaoh and his magicians in the Old Testament, how unbelief can respond to amazing things. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and God had given Aaron, as Moses' assistant, and given Aaron some miracles to do to authenticate Moses' message from God, like throwing down your rod and it becomes a snake. Was Pharaoh's immediate response to say, "Oh my, I better worship the one true God"? Not at all. It was, "I've got magicians too. Look what they can do. We'll see if we can beat him." And in fact, that's even what we do in our human realm, right? If one team has a really awesome athlete, then we try to get another awesome athlete in our team so we can beat him. You know, that's... Jesus wasn't out to just elicit amazement at what he could do. He was out to bring about faith. He wants to compel belief in himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who alone can give us life. That's what he was out to show. And so that brings me to my last point here from our text this morning. You see Jesus graciously, gently, quietly displaying his glory for those who had eyes to see. And what we see last year is that faith sees Christ's gracious glory. Faith sees it. It says in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." In other words, it's very clear. This is the point of why Jesus did this. He wanted to show his glory. But what does it say there then? "And his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. That was the point. That's why Jesus did this. That's what he wanted to get as a response. He wanted his disciples, those who followed him, to believe in him. Now, at this point you might be thinking, if you're paying close attention to what it just said, "I thought these men already believed in him. These are his disciples, after all, right? And what had they just done in chapter 1? They confessed their faith. Is not this Jesus? Isn't not this the Messiah? I mean, they believed in him, right? So why does it say here, after they're following him now and they've confessed that they believe in him, that as he manifests his glory, they believe in him? Well, I think this helps us to see something quite important about the nature of true faith. It's going to come out over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. And that is that true faith, although it obviously has a beginning point, it is not merely an act of a point in time. True faith is something that continues and grows as it sees more and more of who Jesus is. That's the nature of it. it continues and grows as it sees more and more of who Jesus is. And this is what ought to be true of you as you go through the experiences of life. Most of you here this morning, I think, would confess that you are Jesus' disciple. You follow Him. You believe in Him. And that's good. But as you go through the experiences of life, and even as we are doing here today, as you read and study the Scriptures which testify of Jesus, you ought to see who He is, and you believe. And you see who He is, and you believe. And you see who He is, and you believe. That's what true faith does. That's what true disciples do. You see, as I look out over this little assembly this morning, I'm looking into the faces. Each one of you have different circumstances in life right now. But each one of your circumstances is calling out for you to believe in Jesus. He is the one who can provide true life. No one else can. In other words, don't be tempted to look at Jesus sentimentally, as a really nice guy that you want to hang out with for a while. Because that's not ultimately going to cut it. When you go through the difficulties of life, when you go through the challenges even of being His disciple, a kind of sentimental kind of faith, you know, He's a really nice guy, He helps people out when they need it, doesn't amount to much. And many people there are who profess that kind of a faith in Jesus. But when then Jesus doesn't do the things they expect, you know, this really nice guy didn't help me out in my problem like I thought he would, then where's their faith? Also, don't be tempted to look at Jesus to adore Him, maybe like an amazing athlete. He can do these awesome things. Because once again, what if He doesn't do them when you think He should? See, that's not what Jesus was trying to communicate to you today. That I'm just there for you when you need me. I'm this great guy, and I have really neat things, like these tricks I can pull out from behind my back, that when you need me, I can do it. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, you need to see me for who I truly am. Just like He was saying to His mother, and just like He showed His disciples, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's bringing the kingdom of God, and you need to put your faith in me as the one who fulfills everything the Old Testament points toward. I am the Son of God who brings the abundant life of the kingdom to us. That's who He is, and nothing less than that will do. You need to be able to say with John, like the Apostle John said here in the opening to this very gospel, we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You're only going to see that by faith. You're only going to see that by committing yourself to Him. That's what He's calling for. You must entrust yourself to Him. You must submit yourself to Him. You must surrender yourself to Him. He is Lord. We are not. We follow Him because He has the life. He gives it to us abundantly. There is no one else to trust in. That's, I believe, what we ought to be seeing as we read this story about gallons and gallons of good wine at a wedding feast in Cana. Let's close in a word of prayer.